passage that will record a little bit of that healing through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. You know, it's such an amazing fact to me how that a song like that, and we can hear that, and we can be moved by that, and we can say that we believe that. And to hear people in this day and age say, well, that's a good truth for you, but that's not my truth. I'm okay, you're okay. That was a book that was big when I was in college. I didn't, and they weren't okay, and neither was I, to what they were saying. But the idea is that, you know, really, truth is relative. And that, if that's a truth that moves you, then that's a good truth. But that's not my truth. You have your way that you want to live. I have my way I want to live. And we all should just learn to get along and be fine. And this idea of converting to your truth, that imposes you over me. And now I feel discriminated against. And you begin to see how this world has changed and brought this about. Even in some of the discussion politically this week, I heard one of the dangerous things of Christianity is you seek converts. Well, we do. We do, unashamedly. You know, we seek converts from people dying in their sins and going to hell for all eternity. Or they can hear about the shed blood of the Son of God, which will take away their sin, and they can spend eternity in eternal life. Yeah, I confessed. Yes, I seek converts. How dare you? And that really comes from a philosophical, there are several ways philosophically to look at that, but it really comes from this idea of an absolute aversion to absolute truth. How dare we say there's only one way to wash our sins away, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over 2,000 years ago, the God-man dies upon the cross, and he makes it available, that is, the shed blood that can wash away sin, and we can experience that. And the Gospel of John has been written. These things have I written, that you may believe on the Son of God. And that believing, you would have, you know, faith in him and so forth, and you would receive the gift of eternal life. That's one of the purposes of the very gospel that we're looking at. Not only that, it really has us the basis of that, of getting Jesus right, does it not? And we've considered that, whether it be through the ego eimis, the I am statements, or it be through the seven sign miracles, and how that then deals with that Jesus is the prophesied one sent of the Father, and that he was one that fulfilled all righteousness. He was the perfect Lamb of God. I'm going to jump in here and say he was, as it were, the Passover lamb that was offered up by God upon the cross. And that way we have a way of sins forgiven. Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth, some would say. Well, what truth? I thought truth was truth. Well, you see, this world has a problem with that. So in the particular passage now, as we've kind of introduced the gospel very briefly there, and we've kind of considered this idea of the importance of getting Jesus right. And, well, is it just our truth? And what about, are there other ways to heaven? And what is all of this? How can we approach this? And how do we do that? What I find interesting that in John chapter 19, there is an expectation, some exceptional points to be made that are almost out of character. And hence, I didn't want to go on to the resurrection. Next week, we will look at that on the Lord's Day and celebrate the Lord's table and so forth. But there's at least two more messages on this chapter 19 concerning the death of Jesus upon the cross and the drama that is found there. Now, what's interesting is that the text that we are going to look at today, Jesus, within the midst of the drama, is dead. Before, the two messages last week, Jesus was alive, but hanging upon the cross. He was making those statements. We looked at the whole foundation of it Sunday morning about the curse motif. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And how that even the Apostle Paul jumped on that and talked about if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so we looked at that perspective of the curse motif of the cross as Jesus hung there. And he was cursed on there. But then we also, then Sunday night, took a look at, well, as he hung there, what did he say? Now, we know there were at least seven recorded sayings of the Savior. He may have said other things which just are not inspired or was not recorded. But the seven things that he recorded there as he hung upon the cross, but there were not all of those that John thought were all necessary to go with the theme of what he wanted to accomplish in this particular gospel. And there was the three that I made mention of before the scripture reading today. The first was that he was a human and he had a real mom and he committed her son himself, that he said, here, I am dying and now I want John to watch over you. And then he cried, I thirst, which only points to his humanity, that Jesus Christ truly is a man. And then he cried out those words to Telestai, or it is finished. And we explored that just very briefly, but the idea of what is finished, well, his suffering, the wrath being poured out upon him, the atonement was made, his suffering and all of that was finished, and he was soon going to die. And so John then says, there, I thirst, and they gave him the vessel to drink and so forth. And when he received that, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Now we know that according to the other gospels, he said, he had other words, John did not record them, but that he said other words, according to the other Gospels, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. And so he died. And so at the end of verse 30 of chapter 19, we have Jesus basically dead, hanging upon the cross. But John, in his exposition of this account, and for, I guess we could say, whatever reason, though he's going to give us the reason at the end of the message, but he continues on with the drama. And what we really have here is the a perspective of the Jews when Jesus is dead on the cross, and the perspective of the fact that, okay, the Jews when Jesus is dead on the cross, and then the perspective of Jesus, what were they going to do with him after his death on the cross? He's already dead. So this morning, we're not so much going to hear the words of Jesus. We're going to hear the words of the Holy Spirit, who by way of the Apostle John wrote down some continuing things. And then he's going to tell us why. And these are exceptional things, things that are extremely important. And oftentimes we think, okay, Jesus died, we want to hurry up and get to the resurrection. But John has a purpose in telling us some more things with Jesus hanging dead upon the cross. So this morning, three exceptional points in the passage of John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. And it sets the context at verse 31, some things about the perspective of what's going on in the Jews. Now, we already know the Jews, the Jewish religious leadership, they were the ones that turned Jesus in. They wanted him dead. They said, crucify him. We have no other king. He's not the king of the Jews. And they have real hatred for him. And the hatred is hot. But in the words, I think it was of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, although it could have been some others, because I read several books this week concerning this passage. But someone said that this was the nauseating, sick statement of religiosity, basically. The way that you can be religious and be nothing but putrefying stench to true saving faith. We read at verse 31. Now Jesus has just died. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. So it's the preparation day. It was the day before the Sabbath. And the Jews didn't want a dead body that they had condemned, and they didn't want all of that to then go on to the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And the Jews asked Pilate, now, just stop here. They still think Jesus is alive. But what they're asking is, okay, you've just put nails in his hands. You just had him scourged. He's just been mocked. He's been hanging there naked for everyone to see. And the vehement hatred, the abhorrence of these religious leaders was blindingly wicked. That this is what they asked Pilate. That their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So let's go out there now and break their legs. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. Remember, there were three, two thieves and Jesus. Jesus was where? In the middle. He was in the center. This is interesting how this plays out. Exceptional points. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the second who was crucified with him. So to get to the second one, they had to pass Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, that's the drama that's going on here. The hatred against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those details John felt was absolutely necessary to communicate what he wanted to communicate in the Gospel of John. And there are three exceptional points to that after we have the clear delineation of the hatred of the Jews in this particular time. Now, the first thing, that the first exceptional point and thing that we need to see in this passage, and these are building to get to the last one. And the first exceptional point is this. In this, John, in the whole account, not all of which we've read, but in the whole account, John wants us to be reminded of the exceptional point of the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus wasn't just lucky that he fulfilled all the Scripture. Jesus wasn't conniving to have the fulfillment of Scripture fulfilled so that he could then fill the role of Messiah. But that these things were done and the Scripture was fulfilled because he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was exactly who he said he was. That all of this and the atrocities of the and the mockery of all the things that have gone on since the trial, well, ultimately since the arrest, the trials, all six of them, three religious, three secular, and then the crucifixion, all of this was according to fulfillment of Scripture. In this particular passage, as we would extend it out a little bit further at the point of arrest and through this point right here, there has been eight times in the context here of the arrest and the cross, it has been stated that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Eight times. Now, in the Jewish mindset, you repeat something a lot because you want to make a point. And each time you do so, it makes even a bigger point. So eight times, three times quoted just within our verses here. Again, verse 31. They wanted to make sure that he was taken down, but then they came and they saw that he was dead already. One of the soldiers pierced his side and so forth. Drop down to verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, those are two separate scriptures and two events that were done to a dead Jesus upon a cross. And John thinks that becomes important. And that's an exceptional thought that oftentimes is overlooked. They did not break his bones. Now, who didn't? The Romans didn't. The Romans were not out there trying to make Jesus look like the Messiah. The Romans weren't out there to do any. In fact, the Romans that carried the big mallet, what they called it, it's called a big mallet. It actually has a name. I have to say this slowly so I get it. The crew phrygium. It was a big mallet that was used that they would actually hit the legs of the person upon the cross. When a person was nailed to a cross or even just tied upon a cross, they would take and put them on the cross beam, and then they would then lift them up, and they would then hook that onto the up and down beam, the vertical beam, and then they would nail them on their feet. But what they would do is they would nail them with a little bit of a bend so that when they had to breathe, they would have to push up, which obviously would be very painful through the nerves of the feet and so forth. But it would relieve a little bit of the pain from the hands, and they could take a deep breath in. But then as they would then, you know, have a hard time in doing that, they would go back down. So it was a method of death and of killing that was extremely painful. The concept of, and the reason why, it sounds barbaric, doesn't it? Let's go up there and take these guys that are hanging naked and blood and water and everything's gone, and let's just go out there and break their legs. Well, the reason is they had to hasten the death. They needed to hasten the death because they didn't want them hanging up there on the Sabbath day. And so what you would do is you would break their legs, so there was absolutely no way that these three men could push up, and they would literally be there and drowning in their own body fluids, and they would suffocate. Now, that is a little bit gross, but that's what, you know, the day and age in which this was written, they all understood that, because over 30,000, if the one account that I saw, 30,000 people had been crucified. There are at least 30,000 people that the Romans had put to death this way. And so Jesus was going to, you know, die that particular way, and they were thinking, and so the Jews said, well, we got to hurry up and get rid of him. So Pilate, would you just break all their legs so that they die a little bit more quickly? Wow. Have you ever thought about this? The way the Romans normally did a crucifixion was they would crucify people and they just let them do this. And sometimes these men could last for 2 to 3 days. That was part of the torment and the part of the deterrent for the people that were looking. I mean, you see that and think, man, I'm not going to break up, you know, a capital punishment kind of a thing, because that's a terrible punishment. It was punitive. Do you remember as they hung upon the cross? Now, John doesn't mention this, but there was the three thieves, and you remember they both were blasphemers, but then one got converted. Do you remember what Jesus said? He turned to that one and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how did Jesus know that? Well, that's because he's the Son of God, and we get that right. But you see, it could have been another day or two. But Jesus knew, and the way things are planned out, again, who is the sovereign one in control? God is. Jesus is in total control, and he knew. He knew. But he also, today you will be with me, and he went first. And then they came and broke that thief's legs. And then he went unto the heavenly kingdom, into paradise. And so you see, while that's kind of a prophecy, it's not stated as prophecy, but it is a prophecy. Today, Jesus said, he said something about the future, didn't he? It'll be today. And he prophesied it, and it came about because of the soldiers breaking the feast. You see how this comes together. Now, this is going to become important on what we're where we're going to go with this. Today, the converted thief still had more suffering to go through, but he was he did get his deliverance. Isn't it interesting that in that fulfillment of prophecy, it was a godless Roman soldier with a mallet doing something truly wicked that brought about that man's eternal deliverance and fulfillment of a prophecy stated by Jesus when he was hanging on a cross. Now, in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, let's go back to John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Jesus had another prophecy. In a sense, it's not called this so much as this, but look at John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the authority or power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. John chapter 19 and verse 30. And bowing his head, he gave up or released his spirit. He fulfilled what he had said back in chapter 10. And so within the passage of the Gospel of John, there are several, like I said, over eight occurrences where there is the statement of fulfillment of Scripture. It is important for us to understand that the Old Testament, all the way back to the very beginning of the gospel at John or at the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that there was going to be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the serpent would clash. And it's still, and we believe that to actually take place here on the cross. And then you go on, and it's prophecy. And then you go on, and you see how the sacrificial system was given, and how that fulfillment was given. And then the promised suffering Messiah was promised and prophesied about in the Old Testament. And John wants us to remember the importance of Jesus came and fulfilled all Scripture, that the Scripture would be fulfilled. The true meaning and the importance of the Bible. Now, that's an exceptional point that needs to be made. But that is built on something else. Because as we go on, what he wants to do in verse 35. But before we get there, another important point that we need to consider is the order of death. First of all, Jesus was the first to die. And we've already seen in fulfillment of that John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, he released his spirit. He didn't kill himself. He just allowed his spirit and body to separate. And we can't do that. He did. And so that happened. But the order that he died first. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that Pilate was surprised that that he was dead already when they were asking for his body. He was surprised. He, even though with the scourgings and everything, he thought Jesus might last for a couple of days. But then when the Jew says, no, we want to hasten their death. And they were thinking that, later on that they wanted it. But then Pilate, when he heard he was dead, he was kind of surprised. But so Jesus was the first to die, but Jesus was the last to have his supposed legs broken. Now, there's been a lot of question about that. Why did they go to the one soldier or one thief and break his legs? They passed by him and they went over to the other thief and broke his legs. Well, there's a lot of things that people have wondered about. First of all, the first idea is that, they just took and passed by Jesus because he was already dead. But it seems in the reading of this text, that wasn't so. Others, some seem to think that maybe they just wanted to prolong Jesus' agony and be the last one. Some would say that to let him watch the death of these other two so that it would make his agony worse. You know, during the church, early church, there were different ones. In fact, it is recorded that the apostle John, when he, you know, that his wife was put to death. Or no, I'm sorry, that was Peter. When Peter's wife was put to death, they killed her first so that he would watch. Now, that's according to church. That's not Bible, but that's church history. So there's this idea of further torture. And since Jesus was the celebrity of the three, that they would go to him last to make that worse. Some would say that it was the fact that he already was dead and they passed by, but that doesn't seem to go with all of the facts that would be pointed here. It's in verse 32. When the soldiers came back and broke the legs of the first, and the other was crucified with him, it seems like they went over there. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. Now, what's interesting is when you read some of the commentators, and they said, okay, then why did they pierce his side? And why were his legs not broken? Well, we know the ultimate reason because John gives it to us, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But others, you know, this idea, but they pierced his side. And some would say, well, they just did that just to make sure that he was really dead. And it's almost kind of like, say, well, they just took the spear and, you know, they kind of maybe probably a little bit, well, we're going to make sure and see if he's really dead. That misses the drama. The Greek language that is here is the idea that they took the spear and it has the idea of so thrusting to pierce the heart and to go through the pericardium, the sac that holds the heart, and to cut through some of the sac that and through which the lungs are kept, and to go through, and that's why it talked about the separation of the water and the blood. And so people now have then said, well, was it a kind of a thing, or were they trying to abuse him more? There was a lot of hatred here and a lot of reasons why you don't break a man's legs that's already, you know, barbaric that way. But we want to really make sure that he's dead. And so when it says they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now, it's interesting, as we've already seen, the Bible is not out for the gore effect. You know, he could have gotten much more gory. But he does add something that is very unique. And immediately, blood and water came out. Blood and water came out. Now, it's interesting to hear how people have interpreted that. For example, one that I think is really interesting is, and because blood and water came out, that is the reason why we have two sacraments, or we have in our ordinance, baptism, the water, and the blood shows the communion table. Well, that's not what the text says. It just says blood and water came out. And that they think that every time that water appears, it's got to refer to baptism is a little bit odd. And the idea that, okay, you got blood, but then you don't have the body. And it says, well, the body's, you know, you're making a case here in something that might be a devotional thought, but it's not, I don't think, what's really here. Others have said, well, they had to pierce him through his side. And this goes all the way back to Genesis. And that basically it's the mystical viewpoint that Eve was taken from the rib of the first Adam, and the church issues from the side of Christ as he was dead on the cross. And so the blood and water refer to the renewal of and the creation of the church. I personally would not go with that interpretation either. Others have said, well, because the blood and water came out through the pierce of this, that it just really shows us that Jesus died from a broken heart. That is, he was sad. He was sad that he was any. Now, this has been kind of, then it breaks off. And so, he was sad that he had to die this way and for other people to see him. And that it was, you know, that God blessed him later. And you can tell this is a liberal interpretation, that they go the sentimental factor. And they, but God blessed him anyways in the early church thinking that he rose from the dead. And it's more of a kind of a sentimental thought. I would not go with that interpretation either, simply because it says, and he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Others have come to, it's a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. 13:1, listen to this passage. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that's in reference to it being part of the preparation day and looking for Old Testament fulfillment in that. I would just say that is really a stretch as well. I would opt for the fact that the reason why when they pierced him was they needed to prove to Pilate that he was dead. Also, by way of looking forward into early church history, how people wanted to say Jesus really didn't die. He actually got to feeling better a couple of days after in being in the tomb and the coolness and the midst and everything, and he got to be feeling better. No. He was dead. Romans were good at killing people. They did not necessarily feel it necessary to break his legs. That was fulfillment of Scripture. But they also needed to prove Jesus really died. There's people today that question that. Some say, well, the spiritual aspect of Jesus kind of mediated away, and Jesus really didn't die. No, there was a Roman soldier who took a spear, and I think even with a sense of final abuse, but to prove the fact that Jesus is dead, and they thrust it through. And blood and water came out. That's just a statement of fact. He was really dead. My dearly beloved brethren, we must never forget that the death of Jesus Christ was real. They made sure he was dead to stop the mouths of the gainsayers and future generations to our very own. Now, I say all of that. It's an exceptional fact that was done perfectly, and John points this out, in fulfillment of Scripture. It becomes quite clear that in the order of his death and how he died and in all those things, he was really dead. But it's the third one that I think is really exciting. And one said that this is so out of keeping. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce made a comment, and he said, this is just so out of sorts of the Apostle John. It's kind of like he just couldn't keep quiet anymore. And it's that verse 35 I haven't read yet. Look at verse 35. Now, this is when blood and water came out. And then it's the parenthetical thought, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, he says that in chapter 20, and we've read that almost every time that we've reviewed the book of John in the beginning of a sermon as I set the whole context. But it's like he can't let this go by. Why did he go on and talk about the events with a dead Jesus on the cross? So he said, and my testimony is true. Now, there are those who, you know, that question the witness. Some say it was John himself. Some say it was a second party. Some say it was the witness of God himself. The language itself is part of an ancient legal oath that he was basically, the way it is stated in the original language, he was, as it were, bearing an oath I think it was the apostle John himself. Look at verse 35. And he who has seen. Remember 1 John when he talks about our eyes have seen, our hands have handled. And he uses this very tactile concept. This is real. And he says, I want to even clarify that much more of what Jesus did on the cross. The purpose of this, he makes clear. And I am telling you the truth. And the idea there is, I do it by way of oath. And if I lie, may that happen to me. Well, ultimately, you know, he died a very old man, John did. But that's not the kind of time to be taking an oath like that. And there's in order that, the purpose clause. In order that, you may believe. There should be no doubt, none, that the God-man whom John has revealed in his gospel was the one on that cross and was the one who fulfilled even his own personal prophecy. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I lay it down, I'll take it up again. And he bowed his head, because he says that in this account. And then he wants to prove the fact. You know, there was a scripture. His legs, no bone was to be broken. When they came to him, they broke the other two guys, but they didn't break his. Oh, there was another scripture. They would look upon him whom they have pierced. And they pierced his side. The scriptures have been fulfilled. Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering servant, has died. I saw it, John says. And I give you this testimony. I have written these things down so that you would believe. Do you? Now, some people could believe, at least in the historical account, and say, so what? That's not saving faith. But there have been many throughout church history who have come to this passage, and through the testimony of John, the witness of the Holy Spirit, as we read in the confession, and we know that the Messiah, who was cursed and on that tree, fulfilling scripture, that he died, and by his stripes and his death, we are healed. As prophesied, that it pleased the Father to crush him so that we could have eternal salvation. Now, what I find interesting is, and we're going to look at it tonight, isn't it kind of interesting we get two silent believers coming forth now because they no doubt have begun to see and to believe as well. My brethren, we have a Savior who died for us. Are we willing to die for Him? Or let me ask another question. Are we willing to live for Him? His death was real. He died for those who the Father had given to him to redeem them from their sins. Do you believe? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate the reality of